is without hijab, yes. And she's telling us, like, do not judge me. Only Allah can judge me. If she's okay, she has to take care of the society. She has to take care of other things.
She's
other
responsible
men.
In society.
She's a responsible person. It's not like we are not like, if going without hijab was to be modern, then I think animals are the more modern.
We're not living privately. Whatever yeah. I do must have a reaction also. It creates yes. a reaction in the society.
Yes. Amr bi ma'ruf and nahi as munkar is good. Inviting people towards good and forbidding them from evil is good. You have to do that. Even Quran tells you, like we read in Surah Asr, like wadawasu bil haq, invite people towards truth and forbid them from evil, as it's our duty, but not to the extent that just on some appearance I'll tell this person is so bad or this society is so bad. See, we sometimes even judge a community on the basis of a particular person. You just see for example, I see, say for example, a person from a particular community, I see his behavior is not good, and on the basis of his behavior I judge the entire community. I say that all people are like that, all people from this country are like that.
Generalization.
Yes, that's this generalization good. Comes in, and there it's not good. And we have this concept of, you know, the day of Qiyamah, it's also the another name is the day of judgment, which means the actual judge is Allah.
Exactly.
We don't need to judge people. I love that phrase by someone, I don't know who said that, but he said, like, if you want to judge me, put on my shoes,
exactly.
walk through the paths I went through, just bear all those thorns that I that pained me, and then come and, you know, judge me.
We're just going to go for a short break. I think that's a good opportunity to go to a break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
What about before marriage? You have to judge a person before you go into a marriage with them, right? They could turn out to be a serial killer.
Yes, exactly. We have to judge.
Sometimes we
shouldn't be unfair. The problem with judging is to be logical, not to be unfair, not to be cruel.
But how do you be logical when you're judging someone?
You have to think. You have to consider all the aspects.
Nick, what do you mean by all the aspects? Let's take this.
We are
as an
not
example.
All omniscient. We have to ask about that person, or we have to go through researches. We have to think, as the sister Zainab said, we have to consider the very fact that we have never been in their situation. Maybe if we have been in their situation, we would have done the same.
So I think you have to spend your entire life with the other person. You need to analyze, and I think humans have the right of analyzing things.
We have
not
analytical
things.
Brains.
We need to analyze and then select. But we should not judge. Mm-hmm. I think judging is bad. Analyzing is good.
No, I think judging is good, but you have to be fair. You have to be a considerate person.
Well, we said that Allah is the judge, right? But Allah has given us certain faculties and, dare I say, certain traits of Allah. For example, if he
has given us the light of thinking.
Yeah, if he's merciful, we should try to be merciful.
Exactly.
If he is Hakim, we should also try to be Hakim. We should try to be wise.
In order to get closer to him, the more
qualities
we...
Yeah, if he's the judge, then we should be a little bit judgy.
Fair enough. Because we even believe that Allah is just...
I told you. I do believe that we have been created like these judges. We can judge ourselves too. Every day we have to judge ourselves. So how can I ask my brain not to judge other people or other situations? Of course, it would do it so naturally.
Because I'm not living their life. I'm living my life. If I think I judge myself, it's okay. Because I need to analyze myself. But I don't think I should have this headache to judge other people, because even Quran stops you from that. Because Quran says in Surah Hujarat that stop searching in the lives of other people.
And
do
also,
not do tajassus.
And also we have some sayings that says, do not do things that people would judge you, that will lead into judging. Mm. Don't do those things.
For example, if you're hanging around a place where they're selling alcohol,
yes,
or a place of ill repute, you don't have the haqq.
You shouldn't expect people not to judge you.
You're hanging around
bad
places. People should judge you.
Exactly.
And they will judge you. You shouldn't do that.
But no, I'm just saying that we should not search in people's life. We should not have this headache of, like, you know, we are, like, I don't have any job at all, and then now I go and start researching in the other people's life, in their personal lives, in their day-to-day life.
That's,
and then,
another sort of sickness.
Yeah, yeah, that's a sickness. And then when you start judging there, okay, when I started researching in her life, she does not have good relations with her husband, that means she is bad.
Yes.
We even, like, study that in Mantik and logic, that if A is someone and B is his brother,
yes,
A was intelligent, this does not mean B will also be intelligent.
Yes.
So this is what logic teaches you, that not to judge someone on the basis of prejudice, I guess.
Prejudice, well, yes, exactly.
Today we live in a world of social media, and we see that people are presenting their own lives on social media, you know, and so they're presenting
exaggerated
how
life.
Great their relationships
yes.
are, and how much nice, fancy food, I don't know, people post pictures of their sandwiches
yes.
and feel the need to post pictures of everything they have. This leads to a lot of the people judging one another. Right?
Yes,
so
exactly.
What are we supposed to do here?
There is also another notion which says, do not believe what your eyes see and do not believe what your ears would hear. It's true, we shouldn't believe what we see, but as I told you, when you are putting yourself in a situation that leads to judgment of other people, you shouldn't expect them not to judge you. You are putting yourself in that situation. If I'm too scared of being judged, then I should consider my behavior. I should be more careful about what I do.
Like you yourself said, like,
yes.
do not represent yourself in a way that people will judge you.
Exactly.
If we do not want to get judged, we should not even represent ourselves like that.
Yes, and I told you, you have to be so logical. When you say in social media, there are so many unlogical shows that are unbelievable, so I don't think anybody would believe their happy faces on the social medias. We all are human beings. We have difficulties. Sometimes we cry. Sometimes we laugh. It doesn't mean that anyone's life is all pinkish and everything is so pitchy.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like that. Everyone has their problem. Maybe they don't show it, but it's there.
Sometimes we need people's judgment, especially in the political sphere, for example. You need people who are accurate judges of socio-political issues in order to make progress in the society.
Well, as I told you, all the human beings have the right of judging. But you, as the person who have picked that point for me to judge it, you are giving me special points. You are directing me into some certain directions. You are leading me into some certain directions the way you want me to judge you.
Mm-hmm.
You are leading me into a judgment that is your desire. In political ways, I think it's mostly like this. They
it's manipulated.
Yes. It's not my pure judgment. It's something you have provided me with a material that you know what the outcome is. So it's predecided.
I think media propaganda is like, you know, we have biased media, we have unbiased
exactly.
media, and we want people to believe their policies. It depends on
exactly.
the media policies. We want people to judge as per, and we target our material in the same way. We prepare our material in the same way. For example, I don't want people to know that what actually happened, but I want them to judge something else.
Exactly.
Then I use media techniques, like I start from the second step. I don't say the first part of the story. I start from there's one technique called, you know, stepping from second
That's
step.
That's why I'm saying logic really matters.
Logic matters, yeah.
Yes.
For example, most of the people we have who only read headlines, they don't go into the entire
yes.
news. They only read headlines or the lead news.
They don't go
they
into
don't
the,
go
depth
to the entire
them.
News. For example, we had some person who was, for example, killed because of racism, and then we had 11 officers who suspended, but for example they said we don't want to work anymore. And when you see the media is jumping from this line, the news title was like this racist murder case and 11
yes,
officers
yes.
gave suspense for example they gave resignation letter. But when we, you know, when we went through the whole news, we saw that the 11 officers did not give resignation just because the person was killed. They gave resignation because one of the officers did the racist move.
Exactly.
They were supporting the racist move, actually. But the news title is starting from second step technique. It wants people to judge from here. Like, see, these 11 officers.
Because they know the trick of the trade. They use it in a way that your judgment is clear.
A technique. So media uses techniques as per their own policies.
Yes.
They want people to judge things as per their policies.
Yes. That's all we have time for. I know we wanted to discuss more. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
At 11:30 a.m. Monday, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson received an important email. In the attachment, a damning report into alleged parties under his roof last year. Among other things, a 13-page report by senior civil servant Sue Gray looked at 16 gatherings during the pandemic and found that the behavior was difficult to justify, with failures of leadership and judgment, and too little thought was given to what was happening across the country.
The complete version of the Sue Gray report is yet to be published, pending a police investigation. But the sheer scale of potential breaches meant that Boris Johnson had to face furious MPs in the building in penitent mode. Again.
I want to apologize. I know that millions of people across this country have made extraordinary sacrifices over the last 18 months.
To the opposition, sorry was not enough.
The British public aren't fools. They never believed a word of it. They think the Prime Minister should do the decent thing and resign. Of course he won't, because he is a man without shame.
He has been investigated by the police. He misled the House. He must now resign.
Members of the Prime Minister's own party didn't pull any punches either.
Either my right honourable friend had not read the rules, or didn't understand what they meant, and others around him, or they didn't think the rules applied to number 10. Which was it?
And while the Prime Minister and the people around him were allegedly having a good time away from prying eyes, the rest of the people adhered to the rules. Those who didn't were stopped unceremoniously.
What it would take for this Prime Minister to go, I don't know. If this doesn't get in his way, then God help us all, frankly, in terms of politics in this country.
People are sceptical, and I think a lot of people also kind of think with the police, you know, quite rightly, obviously, number 10, there's a police presence. So people in the police were aware that, or should have been aware that, you know, something was going on in the back garden.
While people were dying and while people were unable to attend funerals, for him to be holding parties and agreeing to parties to be held when he made the rules is fairly immoral.
The public mood here is one of outrage at the moment. But experts say what Boris Johnson desperately needs now is not public support, but the backing of his own party members to avoid a leadership challenge. Saeed Poreza, London.
Yemeni health workers have staged a demonstration inside the Ministry of Health in Yemen's capital Sana'a to warn that over 300 health facilities are on the verge of collapse due to the severe fuel shortage. They slammed the continued detention of Yemeni oil vessels by Saudi Arabia and its allies.
The health sector is suffering greatly due to the lack of fuel, as health officials suffer from a shortage in electrical power generations to save the lives of thousands of patients. Intensive care units, oxygen factories, operation rooms, emergency rooms, and other divisions will stop, and this is a crime against the Yemeni people. Unfortunately, the international community remains silent about what is happening. The United Nations has failed to fulfill its duties.
The Ministry of Health has called on the international community to step in and pressure the Saudi led coalition to release the detained oil vessels and save the lives of thousands of Yemeni patients who may lose their lives as a result of the Saudi blockade on the country.
Banning the entry of fuel ships and piracy on Yemeni oil ships lead to a health catastrophe, as hospitals and health centers are in constant need of fuel. The interruption means that health services will stop working. Some patients come from other governorates to get treatment in Sana'a, such as cancer patients, and the fuel crisis will make their transportation even more difficult. We warn of an imminent health disaster and call on the international community to do its part to save the lives of thousands of Yemeni patients, including children.
Recently, the member of Yemen's negotiating delegation, Abdul Malik al-Hajri, passed away of kidney failure as he could not travel abroad for treatment due to the continued closure of Sana'a International Airport that comes as Saudi Arabia and its allies have imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen since March 2015.
The lives of thousands of Yemeni patients, including children, are in danger amid the absence of essential healthcare services. Unfortunately, the inaction of the international community towards the catastrophic situation in Yemen is emboldening the Saudi-led coalition to further continue its crimes in the war-ravaged country. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Omani Foreign Minister Badr al-Busaidi met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. The two sides discussed bilateral relations and recent regional developments. During the talks, Assad referred to both countries' mutual understanding of regional issues, asserting that Arabs need to conduct realistic dialogue and set up necessary bases for political relations among each other. He stressed that developments in the Arab world require a change of their political approach. For his part, Busaidi conveyed to Assad greetings of the Omani Sultan, underlining Syria's strong and brave stances in facing regional challenges.
We look forward to strengthening our economic, trade and political relations. I discussed in detail such relations with my Syrian counterpart. There are efforts made by many countries currently to bring Arabs together, correct mistakes of the past, and adopt a more futuristic vision for Arab cooperation in order to overcome the past.
For his part, Syrian Foreign Minister underlined the significance of collaboration with Oman for bringing Arabs together.
The meeting was an opportunity to discuss joint Arab action and solidarity, as well as establishing the best relations among Arab states in order to correct previous mistakes and build the future. Syria and Oman formed together a force for underlining the importance of a united Arab stance to overcome challenges facing our countries and peoples.
Oman has been working for years on alleviating tension between Arab countries, mainly with regards to Syria. He arrived in Damascus coming from Kuwait, where Arab foreign ministers were meeting. The significance of Oman's strategy towards Syria is that it did not sever its ties, as many Arab countries did during the crisis. The visit comes as Arab countries are gradually restoring relations with Syria following the victory of the country's government against terror. Muhammad Ali, Damascus.
Israeli forces have escalated their arrest campaigns throughout the occupied territories, detaining dozens of Palestinians in raids across the occupied West Bank early Monday. The Palestinian Prisoner Society revealed that the arrests were made mainly in Ain al-Sultan camp in Ariha, also known as Jericho, and Al-Jalazon refugee camp in Ramallah, as well as in a number of villages west of the city. The society accused Israel of trying to find different excuses to raid Palestinian areas. This time, the Israeli army announced that its forces operating in the West Bank were exposed to fire more than once by Palestinian resistance fighters.
The reasons behind arresting Palestinians this time are many and different.
and the goal is to drain the energy of the Palestinian people, in which they won't resist Israel, the occupation. The Israeli tries through detention to convince the people that there is no way to achieve victory.
Israeli forces continue to storm Palestinian villages and cities on a daily basis under the excuse of arresting Palestinian activists. In the village of Qatani, northwest occupied Al-Quds, two Palestinians were shot and seriously wounded before they were detained.
These campaigns are part of Israeli oppression that aims at breaking the Palestinian resistance to occupation, but they will not succeed. And in my opinion, all these arrests reflect the crisis of the Israeli system that does not understand that Palestinians will never give up.
Palestinians warn that Israel's escalated crackdown against the activists and the use of excessive force is meant to fight the Palestinian resistance. They see the operations as a failed attempt to intimidate the youth into giving up resistance. Israel holds thousands of Palestinians, including women and minors, in jail. Israel intensifies its arrest campaigns against Palestinians under the pretext of a policy known as mowing the lawn, which is aimed at re-arresting Palestinian activists to prevent any forms of resistance. Experts say these detentions remain as part of Tel Aviv's perpetual war against the Palestinians. Mona Kandil, Occupy Ramallah.
In honor of tens of athletes and sporting clubs, the Global Campaign to Return to Palestine held the International Forum to honor anti-normalization athletes under the slogan Al-Quds Golden Medal in the Lebanese capital, Beirut.
We are honoring these champions from Iran and different Arab countries because they refuse to play against an Israeli player because they don't recognize the so-called Israel. They paid a heavy price for that. We look at them as heroes.
Fathi Nourin, an Algerian and world champion who pulled out of four different competitions after finding out he would compete with an Israeli competitor, was punished by the International Judo Federation, which withdrew his Olympics accreditation. He so did that nothing is more significant than Palestine.
For us as athletes in Algeria, nothing is more valuable than the Palestinian cause, which is the cause of all Arabs and Muslims. And we are in solidarity with them and back them in any way we can. We have the chance to send a message to the world and raise awareness through sports about the Israeli terrorism, since the Israelis have been trying to win recognition through sports competitions, and we can, through sports, show the truth.
The athletes who were honored through their matches in international and regional tournaments to protest the presence of Israeli players or teams. Two chess players also had their share of a gold medal. So did 14-year-old Mauritanian Mohammed Abdulrahman.
There was like three people that qualified from Africa, and I qualified. And during that tournament, it was the last round, I played against this Israeli guy, and I just didn't play since it's a common gesture, and I stand with Palestine.
The Global Campaign to Return to Palestine stressed that they wanted to launch this initiative to show that these athletes who paid a price, whether being dismissed from international tournaments or deprived of important medals and valuable prizes, have won people's respect for their stance in defense of Palestine and the culture of resistance. These athletes said they decided to rescind an international competition and prize if it meant recognizing Israeli occupation and apartheid state. Yet little did they know that by so doing, they became champions for millions of hearts across the Arab and Muslim worlds. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
What often passes for cultured Parisian cool has been exposed as deadly indifference to suffering humanity following the death of René Robert, a famous photographer of flamenco music. The 85-year-old fainted while on a walk in one of the most crowded areas of Paris. He couldn't get up and then tragically died of hypothermia after being ignored for 9 hours. The death has shocked France and has shamed the capital city in news worldwide. Robert died likely because people assumed he was just another street person in a fabulously rich city where homelessness is somehow a common sight. The person who finally checked on Robert was a homeless person who probably knew all too well the indifference of Paris to people sleeping rough, even in winter.
We keep repeating the same things. Everyone needs access to a life with dignity. We ask for structural reforms which will have real impact on the lives of people living in precarious existence. There has been a disengagement from France regarding the basic social minimums required in life.
Officially, around 6,000 people die on the streets of France each year. But NGOs say the real number is closer to 3,000 people. Refugees, mostly from countries hit by Western military intervention, die out of sight and without identification in tents, pushed into unseen and unlivable corners of the country.
We consider the question of housing to be a vital effort we need to make. We're asking for the basic recognition that everyone needs a roof over their heads. We're asking all the candidates in this spring's election to recognize that a state must take care of people.
Annual budget cuts during the age of austerity have pushed even more poor and mentally ill people into the streets, with evictions exploding so much the government refuses to publish the data anymore. Paris is the most population-dense city in the Western world, but government housing policy favors landlords and not renters. None of these government policy choices really explains the passing of René Robert, but many hope his needless death can change France's indifference towards the plight of those living on the streets. Rami Mazahari, Paris.
Three years ago, millions of Iranians flocked to Tehran's Mehrabad airport to welcome the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, back to the country after 14 years of exile. The historic day was a milestone that put an end to centuries of monarchy in Iran. Ever since, Iranians have celebrated the occasion every year for 10 days. The event starts on the anniversary of Imam Khomeini's homecoming and culminates on the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. This period is called Dehe-i Fajr, or the 10-day dawn. As with every year, the ceremonies began with a visit by leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, to Imam Khomeini's mausoleum. The mausoleum also hosted state officials and people from all walks of life to mark the occasion.
Like every year, we gather today in this holy place to pay respect to Imam Khomeini, a man who changed the course of history in our country and established a political system that respects our beliefs as Muslims.
Today is an important day for us. We, the new generation, were not present those days, but we participate in this ceremony to learn about the personality of Imam Khomeini.
The Islamic Revolution was led by Imam Khomeini, who spent some 14 years in exile in Iraq, Turkey, and France, from where he led a swelling grassroots movement, which ultimately led to the toppling of former Iranian monarch Mohammad Reza Pahlavi. The revolution was driven by anti-imperialist sentiments, since Mohammad Reza Pahlavi was believed to be heavily dependent on Western powers, especially the U.S.
During the Shah period, other countries like the U.S. made decisions for us. Iran was a U.S. colony. They were in our country to plunder our oil and other resources.
We lost many of our beloved ones for the sake of the Islamic Republic. By celebrating the event, we seek to say no to foreign interference in our country. We still stick to those ideals, no matter how much pressure and sanctions the U.S. imposes on our nation.
Less than 2 months after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Iranians took part in a referendum, where more than 98% of eligible voters voted yes to the Islamic Republic as a new political system.
To Iranians, the 10-day dawn is reminiscent of their struggle for independence, a legacy that they're not willing to give up on, even if it means they have to endure U.S. sanctions. Now, one of the major goals of holding such massive celebrations is to pass on these messages to new generations. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Islamic and national forces in the Gaza Strip held a rally near the separation fence between Gaza and the occupied lands. The rally comes to voice the Palestinian outrage of the Israeli apartheid policies of land grabbing. Al-Naqab is witnessing a wave of forced displacement by Israel's system of apartheid against all Palestinians. Considering these Israeli attempts to expel thousands of Palestinians from their homes and lands a crime against humanity, Palestinians in the Gaza Strip expressed their support to Palestinians in Al-Naqab, south of the country.
The Israeli regime has stolen our land since 1948. Until this moment, it keeps practicing apartheid attempts to take our lands by force. My words for Palestinians in Al-Naqab is that we will always be supported and we are all united in the face of this aggression.
In their speeches, Palestinian factions stressed that the issue of Al-Naqab is the issue of every Palestinian and they won't sit idle in the face of these illegal crimes.
This event is organized by the national and the Islamic forces in Gaza and all the Palestinian tribesmen in order to express our support to our people in Al-Naqab, who are under the Israeli apartheid policies of land grabbing. Israel wants to expel those people from their lands and homes, and this is unacceptable for us. We are together until breaking the Zionist Bennett, who threatened to build an iron wall around our people in Al-Naqab.
Calling it an ongoing Nakba, hundreds of Palestinian citizens demonstrated in Al-Naqab, while dozens of them were arrested by the Israeli regime. The number of Arab citizens in Al-Naqab is estimated at 300,000, living on 5% of the land, of which they said that Israel had confiscated 95% since 1948. Al-Naqab has seen a dramatic escalation as the Israeli regime intensifies its apartheid policies of seizing the Palestinian lands. Palestinians here stress that Al-Naqab is not alone in this struggle. They also say they won't remain silent in this battle against the Israeli crimes. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Mattarella.
After 6 days of failed votes and 8 rounds of ballots, on Saturday the Italian parliament re-elected 80-year-old Sergio Mattarella as president of the republic with 759 votes out of 983 cast by the grand electors. In the days ahead of the election, Mattarella, who has been in office since 2015, had repeatedly said that he didn't want another stint. However, he changed his mind on Saturday afternoon when the leaders of parliamentary groups resorted to him in a desperate attempt to put an end to a political impasse that would erode the nation's credibility. The political stalemate was triggered by parties' disagreement over the candidacy of Prime Minister Draghi to be the next president earlier in the week. In the following days, parties struggled to reach an agreement over an alternative figure, dragging the country on the verge of a political crisis. Commentators have slammed political leaders for their bickering over a consensus candidate. Some have said that not even during a pandemic crisis which has brought the country to its knees, political parties have been able to put aside their differences. Prime Minister Draghi is expected to reshuffle his cabinet as his first move following Mattarella's election. He has to make sure that the 260 billion euros that Italy is receiving from the European Recovery Fund to counter the economic fallout of the COVID-19 crisis are spent effectively. Draghi has committed to 58 reforms and 132 investments over the next 5 years. Max Civili, Rome.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Imam Khomeini and others write. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about Imam Khomeini and his way of dealing with the others' rights. What we can see in his life is that he was bound to the Islamic laws, he was bound to the Islamic teachings, and being the leader, being the jurist, he was very much careful of what he used to do. Therefore, we have seen, and it is narrated about him, it is said about him, that even once he was talking to one of his colleagues who used to buy stuff for the house, who used to bring bread and do the shopping of the house, once then this person whose name is Sayyid Murtaza, he came to Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini asked him, he said that, "I have heard that when you go to buy the bread, and obviously there is a big line to buy the bread, there are other people who are standing there, when the shop owner, he saw you or he sees you, he says that he is from the house of Imam Khomeini. Therefore, they give you bread first and then they serve other people. Remember that I do not like you to do this because you are just like other people. I am just like other people. When we go out for shopping, we have to consider the same line. We have to wait until our time comes and then we need to buy this stuff. Therefore, after this, please do not repeat this." And this is how Imam used to take care of the rights of general people.
Congratulations to all Muslims across the world on the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. Listen to our special programs on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of Imam Khomeini and others' rights, and we said that he was very much careful about the rights of the others, where he talked to his fellow that do not bring bread without breaking the line, and you need to wait for your turn. When it comes, then you need to buy the bread. On the other hand, it was not only within the Islamic territory or Iran after he became the supreme leader or the leader of revolution, but at the time when he was in France, because the place where he used to live, it was a small town, and obviously he was a leader, he was a well-known person, he was known as the leader of Islamic revolution. Therefore, there were many news reporters who used to come and visit. There were politicians who used to come and visit him, and in that small town there were a lot of coming and going of people, and it was the matter of disturbance for the local people. Therefore, Imam Khomeini have sent many times the apologies for the neighbors, and he said he apologized the neighbors for this disturbance which was created, and he said, "Because I have no other option than to live in this small town and these people are coming, I cannot stop them. Therefore, I apologize you." And on top of that, he used to send gifts for them, and even when he was leaving that town, according to Shahid Mahdi Araki, he said that Imam has sent many gifts for his neighbors. Why? Because they were disturbed because of him. Therefore, it is very important to take care of the rights of your neighbors and the rights of others who are living with you, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهُ ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا تَتَنَزَّلُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ.
Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Nominating Supreme Court justices has always been about identity and politics. It's just that for nearly the first two centuries of the court's existence, the only people considered for inclusion were white men. The article you're about to hear has been written by Charles Blow, an opinion columnist for the New York Times. The piece is titled, When All White Was All Right. Nominating Supreme Court justices has always been about identity and politics. It's just that for nearly the first two centuries of the Supreme Court's existence, the only people considered for inclusion were white men. When it comes to power, white and male are silent, like the U in disguise. In this country, white men are the presumptive base of power from which everyone else is a deviation. They are the norm against which all others are judged to be anomalous. When white men were the only people being considered for seats on the Supreme Court, qualifications didn't always matter. James Francis Burns dropped out of school at the age of 14 and never went to college or law school. What he knew of the law, he learned from working at law firms before he was admitted to the South Carolina bar and started his own practice. His lack of any formal higher education didn't prevent President Franklin Delano Roosevelt from appointing him to the Supreme Court. He served for a little over a year before he quit. He later became the Secretary of State under President Harry Truman. Some justices, like John Archibald Campbell, enslaved Africans. John Archibald Campbell would side with the majority in the horrendous Dred Scott case. In 1861, he resigned from the court, and the following year he joined the Confederate government as its Assistant Secretary of War. Not all of white men who served on the court were paragons of morality. Not all of them went to college, let alone law school. But they each had the golden ticket: low melanin and high testosterone. So now, it is fascinating to watch as people work themselves into conniptions about Joe Biden committing to choosing a Supreme Court nominee from a group that has long been overlooked: black women. It is identity politics and affirmative action, they scream. Ben Carson said on the Vince Coglianese show that Joe Biden's pledge to choose a black woman was a sign that we've reverted back to identity politics and that it would bring more division into our country. Ben Carson hoped, he said, that people could be incensed about it. In the end, he called it abominable. As Carson explained it, we need a Supreme Court where we have the best candidates. office from one of the most unqualified secretaries of housing and urban development the country has ever had, a man who didn't even know the basics of his job. When Representative Katie Porter asked him at a congressional hearing if he knew what an REO was, the initials stand for real estate owned, a term used to describe property that has failed to sell at a foreclosure auction, Ben Carson seemed to think she was referring to an Oreo cookie. Even after Katie Porter clarified the three letters, Carson was still left guessing what the O stood for, at one point suggesting real estate e-organization. This from a man who Donald Trump may have nominated to the post only because of Trump's own constant problematic conflation of black with urban, even though most black people in this country live in the suburbs. The irony here is that Ronald Reagan, the Republicans' patron saint before the rise of Donald Trump, made a similar promise in 1980 when he was in trouble with women for not supporting the Equal Rights Amendment. Reagan promised to nominate a woman. Again, the word white was silent, and that's how we got Justice Sandra Day O'Connor. Carson wasn't the only conservative making a fuss about Joe Biden and identity politics. Tucker Carlson also railed against the impeding pick, saying, "Biden claims that his race counting is essential so that the court and the rest of his administration, quote, looks like America." He continued, "Of all the lies that Joe Biden tells, this could be the easiest to check. We have the latest census numbers, and we can promise you with dead certainty that Joe Biden's nominees look nothing like America, not even close." Instead, Tucker Carlson said a black woman nominee will represent about 7% of the population. I say, look at it another way. Of the 115 Supreme Justices who have served on the bench since 1789, 108, or roughly 94%, have been white men. 0% have been black women. Viewed this way, through the long sweep of American history, the United States has some work to do. There is no legitimate or logical argument against inclusion. Consciously including racial groups can be one of the most effective reparative remedies for centuries of racial exclusion. Only when we disentangle the concepts of whiteness and maleness from the concept of power can we see the damage the association has done. Only then can we truly accept and celebrate the power of inclusion, diversity, and equity. Only then can representative democracy in a pluralistic society begin to live up to its ideals.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. something that we can learn from Islam is how we conduct ourselves as far as employers, as far as directors of a company or an organization, as far as rulers. And what we can learn also from Islam is how we conduct ourselves as employees, as workers, as people who are a part of an organization. What kind of responsibility do you have in dealing with those who are under you, those who you are responsible for? You employ someone to do something, you ask them to do something. What kind of expectation is there from your side as the employer? What kind of expectation is there from the worker's side, from the employee's side? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, this is why it's really, really dangerous, because this is one of the effects of wronging an employee is, besides it being a major sin, besides it being dhulm and oppression, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will of course have something very, very dangerous waiting for you on Judgment Day. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, "Man habasa ajiran ajrahu fa'alayhi la'natullahi wal malaika." If you were to withhold the payment of your employee, you will receive the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the angels. فَعَلَيْهِ لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ and وَالْنَاسِ أَجْمَعِينَ and all of people also. وَلَا يُقْبَلَ اللَّهِ مِنْهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ صَرْفًا وَعَدْلًا and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept things from you on Judgment Day. مَنْ أَظْلَمَ another hadith, subhanallah. مَنْ أَظْلَمَ أَجِيرًا if you were to wrong and oppress an employee, someone who is working for you, أَحْبَطَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَهُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cancel your deeds. Whatever you're doing, it's gone. حَبْطُ الْعَمَلِ أَحْبَطَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَهُ وَحَرَّمَ عَلَيْهِ رِيحَ الْجَنَّةِ and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deprive you of the scent of heaven, which basically means you won't be seeing any heaven. No heaven for a person who is a zalim. You need to keep your promise. You need to remember that loyalty comes above and beyond absolutely everything in our lives. You know, and that's what amanah means, which is exactly why Ayatollah Jawadi mentions the next topic of amanah. How much have we spoken about amanah? How much have we spoken about being loyal, being committed, being faithful, and the importance of this? It's more important than your salah and your psalm or anything else. The famous hadith says that you don't test someone by how much they pray and fast and things like that. You test someone by how truthful they are and how they observe amanah, how they fulfill amanah. And amanah is many different applications for amanah. Someone gives you $100 and says, if you could keep this for me for the next month, that's amanah. They entrust you with money. Someone entrusts you with information. You need to hold on to it and conceal it. It's a secret. Sometimes you give someone your word about something. That's also amanah. That's why khiyana fil amanah is like one application of khiyana, of betraying a trust, is when you break your promise, breaking your appointment, khulful wa'd. You say, I will be there at 10 o'clock, and you don't even go, and you don't even care about being there or not. Or if you do turn up, you turn up an hour later or 2 hours later, and so careless, negligent. Sometimes it happens for people, beyond your control sometimes, but you make effort in saying, look, I'm really sorry, I'm very sorry, I'm running late, I wasn't able to keep my word, I wasn't able to do this. Someone asks you to do something, and you so carelessly overlook it, and even though you've promised them, that's also a way of a form, an application of betraying of amanah, which is also one of the worst of things.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سالی نرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتی, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتی الجنان است. چه فرون دماز و سواب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم سواب داره. دعا هم داره، سواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری و ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Imam Sajjad, salamullahi alayhi, he says, this is where we see that when you're dealing with an enemy, when you're dealing with a non-Muslim, when you're dealing with whoever it may be, a righteous person, doesn't matter who it is. Some people say, well, it doesn't matter, he's a bad person. Well, it doesn't matter, he's not Muslim. Well, it doesn't matter. No, absolutely not. Here it says from Imam Sajjad, salamullahi alayhi, this is in Al-Amani by Sheikh Al-Saduq. He says, عَلَيْكُمْ بِأَدَاءِ الْأَمَانَةِ. You need to make sure that you fulfill and you honor what is entrusted to you. فَلَوْ أَنَّ قَاتِلَ أَبِي الْحُسَيْنِ. If the killer of my father, Al-Husayn ibn Ali, alayhim as-salam, if my father's killer, اِتَمَنَنِي عَلَى السَّيْفِ الَّذِي قَتَلَهُ بِهِ. If he was to have entrusted me with that very sword that he used to kill my father, I would have returned that sword. Subhanallah. Imam al-Sajjad, Imam Ali al-Sajjad alayhi salam, he is saying that if the killer of my father would have entrusted his sword with me, that very sword that killed my own father, I would have returned that sword. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he says, أدوا الأمانات, fulfill, respect, honor that which has been entrusted to you. ولو إلى قتلة الأنبياء, even if they are the killers of أنبياء, an enemy of yours. You know, before one day you were friends and he gave you something, or he said something to you and he said, this is a secret. There's no justification for you to betray that amana. And al-majalis bil-amana, as we've mentioned before, you know, if I wanted something to be publicized, I would say it in the public. But I said something out of the sensitivity of the topic, you know, whether it be something social, whether it be something political, whether it be something personal, you know. I don't want it to be shared out there, you know, and all of a sudden you come to realize that, you know, your personal discussion with this person was being recorded or was shared by somebody else. You know, that's khiyana, that's betrayal. And Islam is extremely, extremely against this. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahireen.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.